I'd like to say something this morning that should be very, very obvious to every single one of us here, and that is that sooner or later, a crisis comes to every person. Perhaps it's come upon you right now. Perhaps you're in the midst of a crisis. Perhaps you are in the midst of a crisis regarding someone you love, someone you know. Comes in many different ways, many variations. For some of you, it may come when you have difficulty, real difficulty in paying your bills. For some of you, it may come when you recognize that you are hooked and powerless to change some life-damaging habit. For some, it may come when their spouse walks out on them. For some, it may come when news of an illness strikes you square in the face. For some, it may come when you lose your job. For some, it may come when a child is going in the wrong direction. Crisis comes in many different ways. And the definition of a crisis is that it is something that comes in that radically upsets and alters your life and causes you to not be able to go on with business as usual. Sometimes it stops you dead in your tracks. It always gets your attention, though. That's the nature of a crisis. No matter how the crisis comes, in any and every crisis, you have a couple of options. You can either give in to it and panic and run. We'll talk about the various ways that we can run. You can panic, you can run, you can try to create solutions, you can try to create distractions, or you can stay put, you can face it, and through it all, you can learn to take God at His word. One is very instinctual, and the other must be learned. If the crisis comes about because of our own doing, it may be harder to stay put, because then we have the additional load of guilt and shame that we carry with us as well. I got myself into this mess. Why did I do it? Why did I let this happen? How could I let this happen? And that tape goes playing on and on and on, and it keeps us from being able to stop, to stay put, to learn from God. But whether or not the crisis is of our own making or it is unsolicited, the choice is still the same. Panic or pause, run or stay. It may not be easy. As a matter of fact, it isn't easy. I'll just go ahead and say it. It is not easy to see God's way out of our crisis. That's the nature of it. That's the nature of a crisis. It blinds us. It so overwhelms us. It so distracts us that we have a hard time seeing God's way. It may look overwhelming. Oftentimes it does look overwhelming. And that's why we panic. Sometimes we feel like Woody Allen did in his biting, sarcastic humor when he once said regarding mankind, "More than at any other time in history, humankind faces a crossroad. One path leads to despair and utter hopelessness, the other to total extinction. Let us pray we have the wisdom to choose correctly." Sometimes it seems like there's no way, either option you take, either direction you go, either way you turn, the result is going to be the same. But the good news, if we can receive it, is that our crisis, listen to this, our crisis is always God's opportunity. Our crisis is always God's opportunity. It is His opportunity to deliver, to strengthen, to rescue, to sustain, and to do whatever He knows that we need. But that opportunity can only be realized when we learn to wait upon Him. How many times does the Bible say, wait upon the Lord? Have you ever counted it? Have you ever thought about that? Wait upon the Lord. How many of you like to wait? We must learn to wait upon Him rather than to panic and run. See, our human nature is wired, our fallen human nature is wired in such a way that whenever we pass through a crisis, our first and greatest thought is, let me just get through this. And when the crisis passes, as generally they do, we find ourselves sighing, in effect, a sigh of relief, and we forget that we look at ourselves and say, nothing really changed. I'm the same way I was at the beginning of the crisis. I'm the same way I was now. I got through it. Nothing's been gained. Nothing's been changed. I believe that crisis always brings with it, if God is in it, always brings with it, it should bring with it a change in us. We should be different in some way after the crisis than we were before. If we're not, it's because we have failed to learn what God wants us to learn, and all we want to do is get back to our comfort level. Now, I don't want to be naive. I'm not saying this morning that trusting in God's going to bring you through a crisis, and I don't mean that He will remove it entirely. You cannot think away or wish away or trust away a child's handicap, for instance. No amount of trust in God will make a severed limb grow back. You cannot, by trust, bring back a spouse who has left you necessarily. Trusting in God doesn't mean the bills will suddenly disappear. Oftentimes, the deliverance God brings is brought within the circumstances that the crisis brings. And sometimes the circumstances stay. But what's critical is whether or not we have changed through the crisis. Because remember, God's concern is not for your comfort, but for your character. Wow. Think about that. Does God want us to be uncomfortable? No, I'm not saying that. But God is more concerned with your character than your comfort. That's why He allows crisis to come in our lives. His purpose, His plan, His design for you and me is so far above what you and I can think that He's not going to cheapen it by letting us just stay in our comfort zone. He has greater plans for us than that. He has eternal plans for us. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Isaiah, the 7th chapter. We're going to look at two passages, both dealing with the same event. We'll look at Isaiah chapter 7, and we're also going to look at 2 Kings chapter 16. In Isaiah 7, verse 1, we read, "When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem." All right? We need to identify a few characters here, don't we? Ahaz was the son of Jotham, it says here, but we would remember him better by knowing that he was the father of King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was one of the most well-known kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, Ahaz was his father. The event described here in verse 1 took place probably about 735 BC. Now, you remember at this time, Israel had been divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. It took place after Solomon's reign. 10 tribes rebelled, moved up and planted their capital in Samaria to the north and called themselves Israel. 2 tribes remained intact and called themselves Judah, the kingdom of Judah. And so for a period of about 200 years, you had two kingdoms among the Israelites. 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south. Now, 735 BC, I want you to kind of get this in mind, because about 15 years after this, the 10 tribes of Israel would be no more. They, even though they didn't know it, were almost at the end of their existence. So the northern tribes of Israel, whose king was named Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who had taken the throne, I should say, through malice and violence, he joined forces with the Syrians, and that's the king of the king Rezin of Aram, another word for Syria. So Israel and Syria joined together, and they attempted to attack Jerusalem. Now, why would they do that? Most likely, these two nations wanted Judah to join them in a revolt against the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians were way off to the northeast, a violent, brutal, warlike people. They went through the nation of Israel on 3 different occasions until they had completely subdued them. We're talking here about the first occasion, and there was a plot here among Israel and Syria to try to overthrow the Assyrian yoke. And they wanted Judah to do it, and they didn't think Judah would, and so they said, we're going to go attack them. So most likely they wanted to join them in a revolt against the Assyrians. And if we go down to verse 6 here, we read what their plans were. For they said, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it. So here's the crisis. Here's the threat. A large army advancing on Jerusalem with hate, destruction in their eyes. And as the realization sets in, the overwhelming nature of that situation begins to weigh itself down upon the king and upon the people. And verse 2 reads like this. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim, which is another name for Israel. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were what? Shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Okay, here we have the crisis, utter destruction. And the crisis is such that the reality of it sets in and their hearts were shaken. And they became completely immobilized by it. So think about this. The fear, the dread the people must have been feeling. It was real. It wasn't imagined. There were real soldiers marching to their city with the intent of taking over. And that's the character of crisis. A real fear which grips you and overwhelms you. A real fear. Your heart shaking like a leaf. Despair and fright begin to take over. You know, if you've never faced a crisis before, you'd have a hard time understanding what Ahaz and the people of Judah were going through. But I believe that you all know what that's like to a certain degree. Ernest Hemingway wrote a book, To Have and Have Not. He wrote about the tragedy following the financial crash of 1929. Pretty pertinent to today's time, I should say. He said, some made the long drop from the apartment or the office window. Some took it quietly in 2-car garages with the motor running. Some used the native tradition of the Colt or Smith and Wesson, those well-constructed implements that end insomnia, terminate remorse, cure cancer, avoid bankruptcy, and blast an exit from intolerable positions by the pressure of a finger. Those admirable American instruments, so easily carried, so sure of effect, so well designed to end the American dream when it becomes a nightmare, their only drawback, the mess they leave for relatives to clean up. That's the instinctual way to respond to a crisis. I should say that's the ultimate extreme way. There's a lot of ways we try to do that before anybody gets to that point. You run away, you distract yourself, you try to find some relief, you can forget about the problem. at least for a while. So, that's the character of a crisis, a real fear which can overwhelm you, cause you to stop dead in your tracks. But the character of crisis always leads to a crisis of character, doesn't it? What was King Ahaz going to do? That's really the most important thing, isn't it? And that's really the most important thing in regards to your crisis and my crisis. It's not so much, why did this happen to me, even though that's what we first of all begin to tell ourselves. Why? And some people never, ever get beyond that first question. Why? I know an individual whose family went through a difficult situation. It's been several years now. And he's still asking himself the why question. Why did it happen? And you know what's interesting? After 2 to 3 years of asking that, he doesn't know anything more than he did when he first started asking the question. And it's definitely hindered him from being able to move on. It's not why did this happen, but what do I do about it? What do I need to do now? What does God want me to do? We should ask the what question, not the why question. So what would King Ahaz do? Well, God mercifully, graciously meets him in this situation through the prophet Isaiah. He sends Isaiah and his son to meet with Ahaz. And I love the way he begins the conversation in verse 4. I'll read verse 3 here. It says, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, 'Go out, you and your son, Shir Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid.'" Be careful, keep calm, don't be afraid. That seems to be God's counsel, not only to Ahaz, but to anyone who's going through a crisis. The first thing, you want to run. You want to flee. You want to panic. And God comes and he says, be careful. Don't make that kind of rash move. Stay calm. Don't be afraid. My friends, those are words from God. That's God's perspective on your crisis. That's God's perspective on my crisis. The first thing he says, be careful. Keep calm. Don't be afraid. Be careful means to watch out. You see, Ahaz had a choice to make here. Don't run. Don't make the wrong move. Don't act rashly. Don't try to medicate yourself out of this pain. Don't try to go for a quick fix. The option that Ahaz had in front of him was the Assyrians. If he appealed to the Assyrians, maybe they would help, he reasoned. Maybe the Assyrians would get him out of this mess. And when we turn to 2 Kings 16, verse 7, we find that that's what King Ahaz did. 2 Kings 16, verse 7. He's confronted with these two armies joined together coming against Jerusalem. He sent messengers to say to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, "I am your servant and vassal. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Aram and of the king of Israel who are attacking me." That's what he did. I got to get out of this mess as fast as I can. I know. I'll ask the Assyrians to intercede for me. I'll ask them to save me. I'll ask them to help me. Not thinking about what the possible consequences of that would be, maybe the long-term consequences, only the short-term. Get me out of this. Get me out of this now. God said, be careful, keep calm, don't panic. But King Ahaz said, I can't do that. I need relief. I need to get this resolved. I need to get this behind me. The winds of fear were blowing very hard on Ahaz, and God had said to him, stay put, keep calm, don't run. But the king panics, and in his desperation, he cried out to Assyria to save him. Now, this is not what God had told him to do. This wasn't God's answer to his crisis. This panic response, this wild, desperate move would come back to haunt him and his people. Appealing to Assyria resulted in more difficulty for Judah. It only seemed to forestall a greater crisis. It would come back later, and it did, and with more fury. Notice the web of bondage that was created by running to Assyria instead of staying put with God. If we go back to 2 Kings 16, we read in verse 8, and Ahaz took the silver and gold found in the temple of the Lord and in the treasuries of the royal palace, and he sent it as a gift to the king of Assyria. Now the king of Assyria complied by attacking Damascus and capturing it. Ah, the crisis is over. He deported its inhabitants to Kir and put King Rezin to death. Relief at last. And it didn't take very long either. But history goes on to reveal that this choice created a pattern for other kings to follow, and it eventually led to Judah's destruction one century later. So Ahaz had a choice to make. We have a choice to make. When we're face to face with a crisis, we have a choice to make. Panic or pause, run or stay, trust God or cry out to Assyria. Crisis naturally has a lot to do with fear. John Claypool says in a sermon that he wrote called Casting Out Fear, he said, fear is one of the earliest emotions a baby experiences, and all fears tend to be variations of three basic ones: the fear of falling, the fear of loud noises, and the fear of being abandoned. We not only remember having felt each of these fears as a child, but we still experience them in more sophisticated form even to this day. For example, the fear of falling translates into the fear of failing. The fear of losing one's place or one's job or the esteem of others. The fear of loud noises becomes a fear of some catastrophe like a crippling illness, a natural disaster, or an accident. And the fear of abandonment becomes the fear that the resources which now support me will evaporate and I will be left alone and bereft. When one of these possibilities does take place or seems ready to take place, like Ahaz, we begin to shake inside and we have a choice to make. We will have a difficult time believing God if throughout our lives we have muddled through our crisis by turning to other options. Maybe our picture of God as we grew up did not make it easy to trust Him. If so, we will have to work through that. If we've been used to seeking Assyria, the idea of staying put and trusting God may seem impossible to us at times. The character of a crisis is that it looks like utter destruction. But God says, now listen to this. We go back to Isaiah chapter 7. We get to verse 7. This is what the sovereign Lord says. He's speaking to Ahaz now. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Sometimes, for a believer now, when a crisis comes to us, we're tempted to think, this is it, this is the end. And we think about what maybe the worst possible outcome of that crisis might be. But for a believer, I believe we need to take God's word here as just what it's saying. it, whatever that it is. Maybe it's ultimate destruction, ultimate annihilation. God says, it will not take place. It will not happen. It may look like it's going to happen, but it will not happen. I like the way he just kind of tears down Ahaz's crisis down to size. The head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. The head of Damascus is only Rezin. He's just a man. Within 65 years, Ephraim will... they won't even be a people anymore. That crisis, which looks so huge in front of you right now, if you could see it from the way I see it, you'll recognize, I can see you through this. I can get you through this. So I want to conclude this morning by asking three questions. First of all, and only you can answer these questions, what is your crisis? What is your crisis right now? Identify it. The second, who are the Assyrians? Who or what is that option that you're tempted to turn to get out of this crisis in a quick and easy way? Who are your Assyrians? What is your crisis? And the third question then is the most important. What does God want you to do? What does God want you to do? Accept the situation rather than deny it. Let go of it. Relinquish control over it. Responsibly apply His principles so it can be changed, so you can be changed through it. These are things that you have to prayerfully take before God. But there are three questions. What is your crisis? Who are the Assyrians? And what does God want you to do? Eugene O'Neill wrote a play, and he entitled the play, Lazarus Laughed. Lazarus Laughed. It describes what life was like for Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, after Jesus had called him back from the grave. We don't have much in Scripture about that, so he takes a little bit of liberty here. But he describes what life might have been like for Lazarus afterwards. Many changes, perhaps, in his behavior, certainly. But the most important thing he brings out in this screenplay is that Lazarus was not afraid anymore. He had experienced the worst, and it had not destroyed him, and it had not swept him out of God's hands. Keep calm. Stay put. Trust in God. Those are His words for us today, in your crisis, in my crisis. May God help us to reach out for Him and to apply this to our lives. Father in heaven, give us such a faith as this. Bless us now as we leave this house of worship and go to our homes. May You go with us. May we face the crisis of this week in Your peace and in Your strength, is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Good morning. Oh, look at this whole pew of kids here. I could hardly hear you. Good morning.
Good morning.
Okay, that sounds more like it. We are glad that you are here this morning. We always have an abundance of girls in this church. I'm sorry, but we are glad that you are here this morning, young man. You too. Yes, we like little boys too. What's going to happen on Thursday? Does anyone know what Thursday is next Thursday? Thanksgiving. Now, Thanksgiving is a special day of the year. And it's a day where we remember to be thankful. And we remember all the gifts that God has given us, right? We want to really be grateful on Thanksgiving. We want to be grateful all year long, but Thanksgiving is a day that we should remember in a very special way to be thankful for the things that we have, the things that God has given to us, and the promises He's made to us. There's something else that's always associated with Thanksgiving, and what is that? What do we do on Thanksgiving usually? What was that? Eat. That's right. That's right. We eat on Thanksgiving. Do we eat too much on Thanksgiving? I won't answer. Okay. I see heads nodding. Thanksgiving is a day which we do eat. We have special meals usually. And look at all the food that we have up here this morning. I said it before, I'll say it again. Isn't this beautiful, the way they've got this arranged here? I see potatoes, I see good whole grain bread, and I see carrots, and there's looks like some heads of cabbage, and oh, there's, I see oatmeal, and I see some grits, and some canned, looks like canned vegetables and things like that. Just lots of good food. Now, it's wonderful to have a good meal in front of you, but you know, there's something that you have to add usually to food to really even make it taste better. Does anybody know what that is? Jalen? Now, did you say that because you see what's in my hand, or are you just guessing? Okay. She said salt. Okay, you saw it this morning. You got a head start. Salt is what we add to food. Have you ever eaten food that didn't have any salt in it? And you were expecting it to taste really good, and you tasted it, and it just didn't quite taste right? Because you needed to have salt on it. Salt has a way of just spreading itself through the food and bringing out the flavors in such a way that you can say, that's what I've been expecting. My taste buds recognize that. That is good. Now, I have a little container here. You can all see what's inside of it, can't you? See that? It's salt, isn't it? And we call this container usually a shaker, don't we? A shaker. You can open the top and you can see the little holes there. And what do we usually do? We pour it out, don't we? And the salt comes out in these little tiny holes and it spreads itself over the food. We call it a salt shaker. Now, did you know that Jesus talks about salt? Talks about it in a few places, but in one place particularly, he calls, well, let me put it this way. How many of you this morning love Jesus? All right. Well, do you know then that Jesus calls you salt? Have you ever heard that? Jesus calls you, Morgan, salt. You're a little bit of salt. You're a little bit of salt. And you, and you, and you. He says in Matthew 5, you, speaking to his people, his followers, his believers, you are the salt of the earth. The salt of the earth. You are what spreads itself over the earth and makes it better. Now, supposing one of these little grains of salt here could talk. And let's just supposing it said, you know, I'm a little grain of salt. And I like being a grain of salt. But you know what? I like being in this shaker. It's comfortable. I know all the other grains of salt. They know me. We're all familiar to each other. I like being this grain of salt in this shaker. I think I'd like to stay here. I don't really want to get out of this shaker. No, I like it in here. I don't know what's out there, and I just as soon stay right here where I know everybody and everybody knows me. Have you ever felt that way? Kind of scared about seeing people you don't know and don't meet? Well, let's just suppose that, again, if this little grain of salt could talk and it says, I don't want to get out of this shaker. What if every one of the grains of salt in here said, yeah, we agree. We don't want to get out of this shaker either. I'm going to stay right where I am. Now, we could say the shaker is just like this church. We're in a big shaker here this morning. Look at all the grains of salt behind you. See him? What if we said to ourselves, we like it in this shaker and we don't want to get out and we're just comfortable the way we are. We're just going to stay here. Do you think that would be fulfilling what Jesus wanted us to be? Well, first of all, if the salt stays in the shaker, it doesn't get to be poured out on the food, does it? And so the food doesn't get to taste as good, does it? Is the salt any good if it just stays in the shaker? It's not, is it? Salt was made to get out of the shaker, to be placed upon whatever it needed to be placed on. As Christians, we are like little grains of salt, and God wants us to get out of the shaker. Now, it's time. We need to be in the shaker at times. We need to be here in the church. We worship together. We get strength from each other. We pray together. We learn about God's Word together. But all of that is just for the purpose that we can go out of the shaker then and into our world during the coming week, where we can do what we need to do to make others around us better, to make life better for them, to show them a little bit more about God's love, to show them by the way we act and by the way we behave that we know Jesus. And when they see that, it attracts them. And maybe they'll want to know Jesus too. Next time you see a salt shaker, you think about it. Should we always stay in the shaker? Or does God want us to get out of the shaker and into our world?
Out of the shaker.
He does, doesn't he? He does.